Having you have seen fit to come be with us. And we have a couple of old faces, and we're glad you came too. And certainly glad all of you come to study with us from the Lord's Word tonight. As we all know, we've come to study the book of Revelation, extremely interesting book, there in my mind, vital book to completely understand what God had in mind for His people and has had throughout the centuries. Our study tonight is to concentrate primarily on chapter 11, 12, and 13. But to briefly review for those who have not been here before, let me explain, if I may, that the book of Revelation, in my estimation, is a book that covers the period of time from the beginning of the Lord's church until the end of the world. And this is called, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord, the day in which the Lord reigns in His kingdom as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We notice in chapter 1 the introduction. We notice in chapters 2 and 3 a very brief but very rapid view of the entire Christian age divided into seven sections. Now, these seven sections of time are spoken of as the seven churches. Now, these are real churches. They actually existed. These were problems existing among them. And these are typical of problems the Lord's church would face throughout the ages yet to come, which means the entire Christian age. However, I think that the characteristics of these churches symbolize also the situations that are going to face the church throughout the 2,000 years thus far of church history, and that we stand today in the era of the last church, the Laodicean church, having begun in the first church about 30 A.D. as we looked at the church in Ephesus. We mentioned also that there were two other churches in this general area, another church beyond, but two in particular, one at Colossae and one at Troas, just a slight distance away from these seven. So indicating the Lord uses the seven, I think, as a round number to illustrate completeness as opposed to these seven churches only. To put it from another point of view, which I haven't mentioned yet, why would the Lord, now He can do what He wants to because He's right and proper, but why would the Lord want to mention letters to seven individual churches that apply then and no other time in the middle of a broad letter that applies to all ages? I don't think He did. I think these are simply symbolic of the dispensations, seven dispensations, to reach the church would go through the entire church age. Then we spoke earlier about the fact that the middle part of Revelation breaks these things down into three sections called the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Now, the seven seals have to do with pagan Rome, which at that time was in power, which was brought to its knees when Constantine came on the throne. He legalized Christianity. In fact, he favored Christianity. Moved the city government from Rome as a city over to Constantinople, which he named for himself, way over hundreds of miles to the east, and in a sense shattered Rome apart. Then the next part of our study is having to do with the seven trumpets. Now, these seven trumpets are broken down into two parts. First of all, what's called the winds that were held back until the Christians were established. Then the four invasions that came toward Rome actually took Rome proper and brought it to its knees, allowing it to have little influence in the Roman Empire because now it's ruled from Constantinople. In the meantime, the fifth angel blew the trumpet and Islam came on the scene, as we discussed last night. And then after that, the Turks came on the scene, which were the sixth of the sixth trumpet that blew. And then we have another trumpet that blows called the seventh bowl trumpet, which reveals to us seven vials, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. But you notice also that the seventh seal reveals seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet reveals seven vials. And the seventh vial reveals nothing beyond it. So we've come, I think, there to the end of time. However, the end of time has been mentioned several times in people's thoughts in Revelation. But thus far, we have not found it. Several times when he talks about the end, he was talking about the end of what at that particular time was under consideration, not the end of time. So we haven't come to the end of time yet at all. We noticed then last night also that in the Mediterranean Sea, we had surrounding it the Roman Empire. We notice now that we had, first of all, the four things that brought Rome to its knees, the four invasions from the west, the north, eventually from the sea, and then from the Italians' own army that came down, defeated Rome, and the general there set himself on the throne as the king of Italy. That was the fall of the first one-third of Rome as an empire. The next part of Rome that fell was when in 632, the people who had become Muslims, these were Arabs now, And they came through from Baghdad, all the way across southern part of the Mediterranean Sea, northern Africa, across from the Straits of Gibraltar. They crossed into Spain, and eventually were defeated in 782 at a battle of Tours in France. The Bible predicted that it would be 5 months, or as we discussed last night, 150 years. That's 30 days in a month times 5 months, allowing a day to represent a year, as prophecy does. We came to 150 years, that's exactly what happened. As I left on their conquest of 632, and they were stopped in 782, the Bible was correct in predicting 600 years ahead of time that it would take 150 years from these Muslims to come to a stop. In the meantime, now, the next invasion was the Turks, which came from the east. They came to the Euphrates River in 997. They stopped there. They waited 60 years. Then they crossed the Euphrates River in 1057, and they divided into four groups, as the Bible says, four angels caught in the river Euphrates. One went to Persia, one group. The next went over to Kerman, or what we call India today. The next came down to Syria, and the fourth went over into Asia Minor toward Constantinople. They made several attempts to destroy and completely bring to an end the Roman Empire by taking Constantinople, but they couldn't do it. Eventually they did in 1453. Now, we discussed last night, the Bible predicted that this would be 396 years and 4 months. That is, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now, we showed that an hour, a day, a month, and a year would amount to 396 years and 4 months, precisely predicted as this in the Bible. And then we looked at world history. We showed, sure enough, as I have on the board here, beginning at a time of January 28, 1057, and defeating Constantinople at May 29, 1453, brings us exactly to 396 years and 4 months. Now, there were some people who questioned the Bible. No. There are a lot of people who questioned the Bible. And I'm sad to say there are many people in our nation, and there's some even in the church, that have begun to question some things the Bible teaches. And I mentioned one of those in Texas that I had known several years ago, who seriously questioned some things we accept in the New Testament. Now, the fact that they question the Bible in itself is not bad, because we need to question things to be sure we're right. But we've proved over and over and over again, and the Bible has this in it from one end to the other, where we can show that God's hand is at work. Men could not have begun to write these things and to be accurate as he does. Who in the world can tell you 396 years and 4 months ahead of time what's going to happen? I can't tell you what's going to rain tomorrow or not. You can't tell me either, for sure. You can guess at it. You might be 50% right, but you don't know. And that's the truth of what prophecy is all about. God tells us in the Bible over and over and over and over again things are going to happen in the future. Man can't do that. Only God can. So we've proved during this study and over in times past that God's Word is exactly what it says. It's God's Word. There's no error in it. There's no contradiction in it at all. Now, it's true we find a few mistranslations. We find a few misprints. I have some Bibles that have misprints in it. But that's man's doing. That's not God's work. Now, God had not made a mistake, and the Bible's correct. And so, if for nothing else, and there are many other things, Revelation proves to us that it was the work of Almighty God. And that's the reason you're here tonight, because you believe it. And we're so thankful that you do, and we want you to have all confidence in the fact that what the Bible says is right. As we continue on now, we notice that the Bible teaches us, beginning with chapter 10, that there was a book opened, and this book was given to John. He was to eat it. And as it was eaten by him, it was to be bitter in his stomach, but it had, first of all, to be sweet in his mouth. And he took it, and we're talking now about the Word of God. Then we come to chapter 11. He says, "It was given me a reed like unto a rod." Now, that's terminology we don't normally use today. But you can very easily what it's talking about when you think in terms of going to a hardware store and saying, "I need a yardstick." Used to give them away. I think they sell them now. But at any rate, a yardstick is 36 inches. And you use it to measure cloth. You use it to measure wood. You use it to see how high little children are. You have all kind of uses of yardsticks. Now, this is exactly what we're talking about. Except back then, they measured in cubics. They didn't measure in inches. But the fact's the same. You have a measuring stick here. Now, in Mexico, they use a meter stick, where we use a yardstick. The point is, we have some standard here of measurement to go by. So that, if you take the standard measurement, you measure one thing over here, then you go up here and measure something else, you have a standard to go by. And if they're exactly the same length, you have something that's exactly the same in each of those two areas. Now, a yardstick or a meter stick or whatever you're talking about has to have certain recognized standards about it for it to be useful. So what we're talking about here, as we look at the reed likened to a rod, we're talking about the Bible. You see, the Bible is that measuring rod. And when you take the Bible and you measure things by it, those things who fit what the Bible says and who are exact in accord with what the Bible teaches, then they're right. But if something is too long or too short, then it's wrong, because the Bible is that standard. That's what he's saying here in verse 1. There was given me a reed, a stick, likened to a rod. The angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God." I think the word temple here refers to actually the old-time temple in Old Testament era of time at which God was found here. This is where he was seen among his people. Well, today, the temple of God is his church. That's where God's found there among his people. It says in the altar. I think the altar is that which symbolizes what we do as a church. Now, he's not talking about, for our sake of benefit here, an altar that you would put a sacrifice on or that you'd bow before. He's not talking about that. Although that is what he's alluding to in the background, to use this illustration, he's talking about what we do as far as our practice is concerned. You see in the book of Acts chapter 2, and Brother Dana and Brother Dan and me were talking about this today. As you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you find there mentioned, in a nutshell view, the things we do every Sunday when we come here to the assembly of the church. That we have prayer and singing, which is praise to God. We contribute of our means to aid and to support the Lord's work. We have the teaching service, and we have the Lord's Supper. Now, those things are found in Acts 2:42. They're also found all the way, as you look at it, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Although they're divided into chapters and verses today for us, at one time, when they're first written, they were just simply a long list of words and verses put together. Chapter 10 through chapter 16 tells us the Lord's church in those days had this when they came together. They had singing and prayer. They had the Lord's Supper. They had the teaching and the contributed of their means. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 3, they contributed their means to attend to the needs financially of the Lord's church. And that's what they did in the early church 2,000 years ago, and we do the same thing today. So every church of our Lord, which follows the Bible pattern, does these exact things. And the reason why is because it was a pattern set. Now, many of our friends don't observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm sorry they don't, but that's what the Bible church did. They did it every single Sunday. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us that was a pattern for the church in Troas. They came together for that purpose and stated what they were doing that for on the first day of the week. Then 1 Corinthians 16 says the church at Corinth were doing the same thing they were doing at Troas. So here we have a pattern of the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. Now, that's what I see what the Bible tells us, and that is, it's a pattern to go by. It's a measuring stick to go by. So we look at the temple as the church of our Lord, then the altar as that which we do in order to worship and serve God. And then he said, to measure them that worship therein. He's talking about you and me as individuals. He's talking about my attitude, about my disposition, about how I conduct my life, whether I lie or cheat or steal or live a pure life as I should, whether I pay my debts or not. He's talking about my moral standards. So he tells us here, you look at the Lord's church. It has certain standards for its assembly and the things that we do as an assembled body of Christians. And then as individuals, we also must follow the pattern set forth in the Bible. Now, notice, he says to measure these things, the temple, the altar, and the people. Now look at the very next verse. He says, the court which is without the temple, leave out. Now, why? Why is the court outside the temple not important? Okay, let me illustrate that to you this way. Your wife, if your husband, your wife wants you to go to the store. Now, she's going to make a cake or something else. And she tells you what to get. Now, she names about four items she needs. And you say, yeah, I can remember that. Well, probably you can't, so you need to write it down, because most times you're going to forget one of them. But anyway, you write it down, you go to the store, how many items do you get? You get those four. Now, she doesn't have to tell you 15 dozen things over here not to get, does she? Because she tells you what she wants, and she doesn't have to tell you what she doesn't want. The store is full of things she doesn't need, but she needs these four things. Now, that's exactly what we're seeing here. The Lord tells us what He does want. He doesn't have to name everything He does not want, and everything that's not right and proper, and everything that's evil. He doesn't have to name all those. He said, you measure the temple of our Lord, the altar, and the people in it. But that which is outside, don't even worry about measuring, because they don't come up to the standard. But He has here a standard setter in the church. And so the Lord's church, following the Bible, is a pattern to follow. Now, churches and groups and people and nations and whoever there might be outside this pattern are not scriptural, not right, not in God's favor. So don't measure those. Forget about those. Not that He's not concerned about them, but He tells us a standard to follow, and that's what this yardstick is all about. Now, what's that yardstick? The Bible. That's the reason here this congregation and our sister congregations throughout the world do exactly the same thing, follow exactly the same thing everywhere, because that's what the Bible teaches. I went over into the Philippines some time ago, and we were having a discussion with a group I had met for the first time over there, hearing that they were scriptural in what they were doing. Well, I found they were wrong in some things. And I began to talk to them about those things they were wrong in, that is, they were not following what the Bible taught. And after I had discussed them with them for a moment, the leader stopped and said, well, Harry, they said, we know what you're telling us is in the Bible, because we read it there before. But our American friends had come over here and tell us that it doesn't really mean what it says. And so we've not been following those things because our American friends told us something else. But you're coming over and telling us the Bible means exactly what it says. And they said, we believe that. And they changed. And today, the largest church in the Philippines we work with, the very largest one, is that congregation. And they changed just like that and began to do what's right and proper when they found what the Bible said. So all you have to do is give the Bible a pattern to those who are honest, and they become a church of our Lord, just like it was 2,000 years ago. Then he continues on, and he says in the latter part of verse 2, that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, when he talks about the holy city, he's speaking about the church of our Lord. Now, the reason I know that's because, first of all, he's been referring to it. But next to that, we find that several times in the book of Revelation, the church of our Lord is referred to as a city. But to go even farther back in history, there's a man whose name was Augustine who lived in Africa, Alexandria, Africa. He wrote a book many, many, many centuries ago, right after the church was established, about 300 years. And this book is called The Holy City. That's what he named it. But you know what it's about? The whole book is about the church. So he even recognized back that time in 400 A.D., he recognized that the church was called the Holy City. So we're talking here about the church of the Lord. He says the Holy City is going to be tread underfoot by those who are not members of the Lord's church, by the Gentiles, he calls them here, 42 months. Now, what do we mean by 42 months? If you look on the board, I've written over what we were looking at the other day. Notice that the holy city spoken of in verse 2 is mentioned as being tread underfoot 42 months, which means it's going to be ignored and trampled underfoot and disregarded by those who are not in the Lord's church, by the forces of evil and by those who serve the devil for 42 months. Now, what's 42 months? Well, of course, 42 months, if we understand, as we have been doing so thus far, that there's 30 days in a prophetic month. And if there are 42 of these months, then you multiply 42 by 30, and it comes up to 1,260. So 1,260 days, or day years, since we understand that a day in prophecy is a year in actual time, then 42 months means the Lord's church is going to be trampled underfoot for 1,260 years. Now, it doesn't tell us at this point when that starts or when it ends, but it does tell us the Lord's church, and it's only 2,000 years old now, the Lord's church is going to be trampled underfoot by the forces of evil for 1,260 years. And then look at the next verse or two. We continue on down, and he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. So we have the two witnesses under consideration in the next verse. And this is, I think, the word of God, and I'll explain to you in a moment why. He says they also going to have the same period of time to be trampled underfoot, 1,260 years. Now, who are the two witnesses? Well, There are several speculations as to who they are. I've heard many reports about those. Two men I talked to one time said, well, these have to be nobody else but the two men who never did see death. This is Enoch in the Old Testament and Elijah, of course, also in the Old Testament. Since these two are the only two who never saw death, it has to be those two. Why does it have to be those two? I don't think there's anything about what says so, and of course it's not. Now, these two were righteous persons, but it never says they're going to come back to the earth again. And here we find that these two witnesses, whoever they are going to be trodden underfoot for 1,260 years. He says they're going to prophesy in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is something to denote clothing that is not desirable. In fact, in Old Testament times, those who fasted and those who were in mourning would take off their good clothes or tear their good clothes and put sackcloth on. Let me see if I can describe that to you as near as I can by saying it's like gunny sack. It's like a tow sack. It's a cheap material that's not desirable. And so this is what the two witnesses are going to prophesy in showing they're in a time of being subdued, not a time of being free as they would like to be. Now, the reason I can say these are the words of God is because, very simply, the Word of God is divided into two parts. It's divided into the Old Testament, which had to do with people in the olden age before Christ, and in the New Testament, that is, the Gospel of Christ and those books related to the Christian church. This is the Word of God. These are the two witnesses. In fact, the Bible tells us very plainly that those who live are going to be judged by the Word. It has to be the Word that applied to them during the time they were living. Now, the people back in Abraham's day are not going to be judged by Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says you must take the Lord's Supper, because they didn't have the Lord's Supper back then. It was not possible then, because the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ. And Abraham couldn't remember Christ. He never had experienced Christ. But Abraham was told that in the future Christ is going to come. So he looked forward to Christ in prospect, but not in remembrance. So see, it couldn't be that. You can't mix the two. The Old Testament is the first prophet, and the New Testament is the second prophet. And we have many other references such as this, which I won't go into because of the fact we just simply don't have time to do it. But we do find several things that relate. I will briefly mention to you. He goes ahead here and talks about the two olive trees, Old Testament, New Testament. He talks about the 24 elders, 12 of the old patriarchs, 12 of the apostles. So see, over and over again, you have the Old Testament, New Testament. You can have also, if you wish to, an allusion to the Jewish church, which came first, and then the Gentiles, which were added later on. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, also the Greek. Acts 2 shows the gospel was first open to the Jews in Acts 2, and then second, it was open to the Gentiles in Acts 10. So you see, either way you look at it, and however you look at it, you have the Old Testament and New Testament under consideration. So here we find the Word of God is going to be trampled underfoot for 42 months or 1,260 years. Now we continue on to chapter 12. But as we do, I want to take something else in consideration here that is important, that I want to take a little extra time to go into it because I think we need to look at it very, very carefully. He says, as we look at verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. Now, the testimony of these two witnesses is to be given. And then when this testimony has been given, there's going to be something else that follows. Now, there's a beast that's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, we've already mentioned the bottomless pit being that which was evil and which was a work of the devil. We're going to find in Revelation 20 that the bottomless pit is consigned to the lake of fire. So this is not pretty. This is not good. This is not God's work here. But it said the beast is going to come out of the bottomless pit and shall make war against them. So these two witnesses, the Word of God, is going to have the devil come and make war against them. Now, we already see they're going to be have to prophesy in sackcloth for 1,260 years. Now, whenever we begin that, and we're going to talk about that later on, whenever we stop that, we know that when we stop that period of time of 1,260 years, that's the time then the devil's come forth and going to kill these two prophets. He says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the Word of God is going to be killed, he says. At a certain time in the future, from that time, the Word of God is going to be killed. Now, it's going to have to be after the 1,260 years is ended. Now, I'm going to have to go ahead of our story. We'll come back to it later on because that's the way the Bible works here. And before he tells us the whole story, he's going to tell us the Bible is going to be killed. And it was. At the time of the French Revolution, on September the 21st in 1792, the Bible was outlawed in France. Now, you see, there are several world kingdoms that have had prominence throughout the ages. And one of those in our more modern times has been Paris. They had a conflict against, of course, London. And there was a vying for power between these two great cities at one time. Eventually, London prevailed, and eventually we came out of England. And, of course, the United States has risen above that now. But at that time, France was the predominant city in the entire world. City of art, city of music, city of learning. This was the city of the world at that time. And then there was the French Revolution. And so, of course, on this day, September the 21st in 1792, in the Revolution, there was a decree issued, the Bible is outlawed. So the Bible is dead. It has to be dead. It's against the law. And sure enough, as a consequence of that, this fulfills what Revelation said 1750 years before that time. But notice further. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. He's using Sodom here to denote an evil place back in the Old Testament time where God destroyed with fire and brimstone. And Egypt, which was a place of captivity to God's people. He's just alluding to these old places to give us an idea of how evil this city is and what's going to happen there. He says, where also our Lord was crucified. So he's talking about evil things against Christ and his people. Then he says, and they other people and kindred and tongues and nation shall see their dead bodies. That is, the Old Testament, New Testament. These dead bodies are going to be lying out there in the street 3 days and a half. Now notice, 3 days and a half, since a day is a year in prophecy, is going to be 3.5 years. So we're not talking now about 1,260 years. We're talking about 3.5 years. Understand, he's not telling us now that it's 3.5 years multiplied by 360 days in a year. But it's a day, which is a year, and 3.5 of those. So we're talking about 3.5 days, or 3.5 years in prophecy. So it says something's going to happen out of these, the Bible. It's going to be trodden afoot. They're going to be dead and lying in the street for 3.5 years. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So these dead bodies are going to be there. They're going to be seen. It's going to be noticed. They're not going to disappear. They're going to be outlawed. And they're not going to be put in graves. You know, we're going to see them rise again. Look at that verse. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You see, the Bible is a torment to people who don't want to do what's right. I see right now I'm going to talk all night long. I hope you had enough sleep last night. But anyway, I just got started. The Bible is just that way. Just no end to how you can tie history to it and you go on and on and on and deeper and show the beautiful truths that he alludes to here. But anyway, the Bible, you see, is a book that torments those who are sinful. It torments them because the Bible is true and right and makes a contrast and gives a standard to follow. And those who are wicked and in sin, and Brother Wayne just brought me an article tonight about the people who are involved with lesbianism and homosexuality and that kind of thing. How pitiful we see that in the world today around us in our nation. And these kind of people can't stand what the Bible says. They might as well, as Brother Yarber said the other day, take the Bible to their church houses, find the nearest garbage can and throw it in it. Because they're not going to listen to it anyway. They don't respect it. And that's where we're going today. And that's where they were back in those times. They were glad to see the Bible killed because it tormented them. Because it told the truth and they didn't want the truth. They wouldn't respond to the truth. They wouldn't follow the truth. They wouldn't have the truth. They wouldn't be involved in all kind of evil and sin and lust and immorality. And so they were happy to see the Bible killed. Then he goes further and says, and after 3 days and a half, oh, no, wait a minute. You see, God's not going to be undone. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So God's going to let the Bible be killed for 3.5 years. That is by law. The Bible didn't disappear. Maybe it was outlawed in Paris, but you know those farmers way out yonder in the country, They're not going to give up their Bible. They're not going to give up their belief. And sure enough, it says in 3.5 days or years, the Bible is going to come back to life again and be accepted and bring fear upon those who were glad to see it killed. And sure enough, world history tells us that in March the 5th, 1796, that law was repealed. The Bible was once again allowed legally to be used there. Exactly 3.5 years. How did John know to write that? It happened 1,700 years after he wrote the words of Revelation. Surely God must have told him, don't you think? He didn't just guess about that. Over and over and over again, we've proven Revelation, the Bible has to be the Word of God, nothing but the Word of God. So this tells us that 3.5 years after the Bible was outlawed, he was once again allowed to come on the scene. And because I have so much to cover tonight, I'm going to skip on over, if you'll let me do so, to chapter 12. We turn now from the Holy City and the Word of God and the 3.5 years, which I won't put on the board because that's really not our concern tonight, in the sense that we have some other 1,260 things to look at. We next turn to the woman. In verse 6 of chapter 12, we find that there is a woman which comes on the scene. And it says that this woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Now, the woman spoken of here is the church of our Lord. Now, we mentioned earlier that we're talking about symbols and sign language, and you understand that because we mentioned it and explained it earlier. Now, the woman spoken of in the Bible a number of times refers to God's wife, or the church as his wife. Oh, we know that because of a number of places. Galatians chapter 4, verse 31 talks to us about us being the children of the free woman. So as Christians, we're not children of the bondwoman, but we're children of the free woman, he says. So we have her as our mother. And then, of course, the Bible also tells us, as we look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, that we're spoken of as the bride of Christ. So using these and other scriptures like that to denote who this woman is, the woman is the Lord's church. He says there in verse 6, the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. Now, where is the wilderness? Well, the wilderness, of course, as far as you and I are concerned, is the woods, where we can be hid among the trees and the bushes. And sometimes it's referred to as the desert, where you can get over the top of one dune and don't know where you are. Nobody can see you. There's a place in Colorado, and you can park in the car at the end of a asphalt, and you can go over the top of that first dune, sand dune. And if you turn yourself around a time or two, you don't know which way to go. Everything looks exactly alike. You're in the wilderness there. Well, now he's talking here about a wilderness in the sense that the woman is hid. She's away from anything that can find her and destroy her and hurt her. So the Lord saw fit during this 1,260 years for the Lord's church to be saved because she's going to be in the wilderness. She's going to be hid from the forces of evil, which later on we're going to find is the devil and the beast that's after her. And he says that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the Lord's church is not going to die. She's going to be fed, but again, for 1,260 days. Now, has it begun to dawn on you thus far that we mentioned this 3 times? You know, I don't think the Lord has to say anything but once. He said it 3 times. Now, there must be something he's trying to get at here that we need to understand for him to say this 3 times. But we'll go ahead now. He says this woman's in the wilderness. Now, we won't do it tonight, but tomorrow you're going to find that the woman went into the wilderness. If she went into the wilderness, she's going to come back out of the wilderness. We'll find that tomorrow night. Beautiful, beautiful story of this woman, the church, emerging back out of the wilderness, and you'll be maybe surprised who that woman is. It's a church, but you may be surprised how it relates to you and to me. Then we go farther in our study, on down to verse 1 and 2. I missed that. I went down to verse 6. Let's read verse 1 and 2. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So here is a church, the church, which is about to give birth. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. That red dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. In a moment, we're going to find out who those 7 were. But here this dragon has something that's distinctive about him that lets us see that for eons in the past, it's the same old personality that's been after God's people. This is the devil. We're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Coming up forward, we find he has many heads And these mention these seven heads. And then he has 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now we have been talking about the third part of the Roman Empire. We're going to see that again. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, or to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then it tells us about the birth of this child. Now, if we can understand that this child is Jesus Christ, then it would stand to reason this is Mary we're talking about. But I don't think you'll see this as the case, because Mary has long since passed in our study. Christ has long since been born and ascended to heaven. So we're not talking about Christ. You see, this doesn't fit the era of time we're talking about. It's talking about time after that. And then if, as some of our brethren think, this refers to the Old Testament, which brings forth Christ, because it predicted Christ, and Christ comes on the scene now in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that will fit as far as the wording's concerned, but I don't think it'll fit, and I'll show you why. She brought forth a man, child, which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And you'd say, well, now that fits Christ, doesn't it? Well, it's true. Back in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about Christ having a rod of iron. And also in Revelation, it says the same thing as we look at chapter 19, verse 15. So Christ is spoken of as being the one with the rod of iron. But the unusual thing is also that in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27, he speaks about God's people using the rod of iron. So see, the rod of iron, it does not denote Jesus Christ. It denotes as well God's people. I'm inclined to think, if we look a little farther, we're going to see he's not talking about Jesus at all. Now, we understand Jesus was born of Mary. We understand the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus, and he came to fulfill that. All that's true. We're not saying that's not so. But it seems to me we're talking about something much, much more exact and gives you and me a great deal more hope as we look at it. Go a little farther. If we find that this woman spoken of here is the church, I've already mentioned to you in verse 6 that he's talking about the church. And then, as we look at this woman again, we notice now that the woman is fleeing to the wilderness. She has a place prepared. So that's the church we're talking about there. We fled to the wilderness. And we also find in verse 17 that this same woman now who fled into the wilderness has a place prepared for her. And this same woman is spoken of as having the remnant of her seed. Now notice, if we talk about the remnant of the seed of this woman, it means she has other children than the one of consideration. Now let me review that again with you. If we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking about the remnant of Jesus. He had no others that can compare to him that were born. Jesus was the one born to Mary that ascended to heaven. And we all understand that. No one else ascended to heaven. So it's not talking about the remnant of Jesus from Mary. And the Old Testament did not flee to the wilderness for 1,260 years. So you see, it couldn't be Mary. It couldn't be the Old Testament. And it couldn't be Jesus, because it doesn't fit these situations. Let me suggest to you that it has another meaning. Since we've said already that it is the church, let me suggest to you it's the church. And as the church was established by our Lord in 30 AD by his death on the cross, we have access to membership in it through faith and baptism in Jesus Christ, just like they did in the early days. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "You've taken by your own hands and you've crucified your Savior. You've done away with your Messiah and you're lost." And they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You realize they were wrong. He said, notice, "Repent," which means change your will and turn around. "Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Promises to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves and untoward generation." Then the Bible says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." To see on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the Lord's church, they repented, they were baptized, they were added to the church. That's how you get into the Lord's church. The only way is by belief that leads you to repentance, which leads you to baptism. So they became members of the Lord's church. Now notice, those who became members of the Lord's church are not still living. That's 2,000 years ago. They died, didn't they? And as they died, the church didn't die. You see, as members of the Lord's church come on the scene, and as they're baptized, as they live the life, and then they individually die, others continue to be born into the Lord's family. So this woman, the Lord's church, continues to have new children all along added to it. And as one dies, others added to it, it continues to live. You see, Daniel 2:44 said, the Lord will establish His kingdom. Back as we studied the other night, it'll stand forever and never be destroyed. And so the Lord's church goes on and on and on and on. Now we're members of it, but when we die, it continues to live because it consists of those who continually born into it. And so when one of us dies and we're caught up into heaven, then others take our place, as it were. So this shows the perpetuality of the church. The church goes on and on by means of new birth, of new Christians coming into it. I think that's what it's telling us here. And he says here that this church now has to do with 1,260 years. Coming on down from verse 1 and 2 down to verse 6. And then we continue on as we look further in our study in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And we notice that we go on down to verse 14. And the woman, that is this church, that has gone into the wilderness now, he says, they're given two wings of a great eagle. Now the wings signify the fact that she's able to flee and fly and get away from whatever is chasing her. And so she flies into the wilderness where she is saved and safe, that she might fly into the wilderness into a place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. So as we find in verse 6, the Lord's church is not going to die. She's going to be fed. She's going to be nourished. And she's going to remain alive. Even though she's in the wilderness, she's not on the headlines. She's not in the forefront. The church is hid. The Lord has hid her on purpose for her protection. And she is kept alive until a time, times, and half time. Now, as we discussed earlier in the book of Daniel, if time is a year, might better use the right kind of writing instrument, hadn't I? If time is a year, or 360 days, times, with the plural, would be twice that, or 720 years, and a half time would be half of that, or 180, which is half of 160. Add those together, we get, of course, 1,260. So we mentioned four times now, 1,260 years that relates to the Lord's church, and relates to the Word of God, and to this woman twice, the Lord's church. As we continue on in our study, we go on down and notice that something else comes on the scene now. Verse 13, chapter 13. As we look at chapter 13, we're going to see in verse 1 through verse 10 that John takes another look and he sees the sand of the sea and a beast rises up out of the sea having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, I'm not going to detail tonight on this. I wish I could, but time won't allow. But in chapter 17, we're going to come back to this again. That is, he's going to mention this again. We're going to talk about it more in detail. But just now, though, I want to preview, if you will, something that might help us to understand better right now what we're talking about. Now, every once in a while, I have some help from children. And I had a map drawn up here, and it's a little difficult to draw this map to get it right. And I had a little help with that map, so I didn't want to erase it. I'm going to put it back on again someday. So forget about the map. But here's what we're talking about. The book of 2 Kings chapter 17 and the book of Daniel chapter 2 and 7. These are two places in the Bible that tell us what I've been telling you about already from world history. You see, world history books are ideal to study because they sustain, even though the authors may have been atheists, they sustain because they write records, it's true, of what happened. They write records that support the Bible. Now, the world history tells us that this is the way that world empires have fallen in line. Egypt, followed by Syria, followed by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, that's what world history says. But also, we find this in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us that there was, in this exact line, Egypt first, then Assyria, then Babylon, who were the afflictors of the children of God. Then Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 mentions these other four, including Babylon, which I mentioned before, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So see, the Old Testament, as well as world history, tells us very precisely what these six heads were. Now the book of Daniel chapter 7 tells us what the seventh head is. He tells us it's papal Rome. But we're going to find in detail tonight and tomorrow night precisely that it is papal Rome. Now papal, by that I mean the papacy or the pope. So the pope is the one who is the head of this empire, the seventh head. Now these are the seven heads of this beast. It's not a shaggy beast that has horns and a long tail. It's not that kind of beast at all. He's using this as an image of something dreadful, undesirable, and that we would not want to be a part of. So he says this beast has seven heads, and in this descending order. First of all, Egypt, as you recall, captured the children of Israel for 215 years as slaves. Assyria came on the long in 721, took the northern 10 tribes of Israel back into But tonight here are the seven heads that we're talking about. Chapter 13 mentions those. Then he talks to us about this being a dragon and about the things that were done against God, verse 5, 6, and 7. And he says that there was to be war made against the saints, and that's precisely what took place. And then he mentions that we need to have understanding, as he says, that him that have ears, let him hear what is said. And then as we continue on in chapter 13, he says in verse 11, there's another beast that comes up also. So now we have a beast that rises after this one, and it has two horns. Now we're going to find in chapter 17 that the first horn is the papacy, and the next horn is the Holy Roman Empire that came on the scene in 800 by Charlemagne and became the military might of the papacy. So here we have this beast, and then another beast, which is an enlargement of the papacy, and gives us more detail about it. It has not only the spiritual domination, but now the military domination of all over Europe. So here's what he's pictured to us in chapter 13. Then as we continue on down, he comes to the last verse, verse 18. He says, here is wisdom. He's been talking in symbolic language. He's been talking in things that were to some people in circles. But now he says, in effect, now let me slow down. Let me tell you exactly what I'm talking about. He said, here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. So we're not talking about a beast after all. We're talking about a man. Now, who is this man we're talking about? Well, we have some friends that we know very, very well. And there are a number of books that are written. I have no idea how many. Our libraries are just full. Daniel has a library full of these books that tell us that the man spoken of here is mankind. Did you see that there? I didn't. He said it's the number of a man. Now, our friends tell us, no, it's not a man because the letter A is not in the original. So it's the number of mankind as opposed to divinity. Notice in the last part of that verse, he says, and his number is 666. Now, if 666 is the number of mankind, as our friends say that it is, then that must be true because 777, since it's a perfect number, would be the number of God. Consequently, since 666 is less than 777, then we must be talking not about God, of course, but about something lower than God, which is mankind. And that's your explanation. Does that satisfy you? You see, whoever we're talking about here has to do with 1,260 years, has to do with chasing the woman to the wilderness, has to do with subduing the Word of God, has to do with trampling on the foot of the Holy City, has to do with the things that here that relate to 1,260 years. Is that mankind? Doesn't fit at all, does it? Now let's go a little farther. If 666 is the number of mankind because it mentions man, let me give you a couple of verses that could relate to that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, that's mankind. You see, he talks about man in general. He doesn't talk about a specific man. He says mankind in general, shall not live by bread alone. So it can mean that. The word man can mean general. And then in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he said unto them, the Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Talking about mankind. So, yes, we have the word man, which can mean mankind in general. No question about that. We use that term today. But man can also refer to a specific person. It all comes from the word anthropon. That's where you get the word anthropology. It's a study of mankind. But we can talk about a specific man. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, that we're going to talk tomorrow night, he speaks about the man of sin. He's not talking about mankind in general, which sins we all do. He's talking about a specific man, identifies this man, tells us what he was going to do, tells us how to put our finger on him and know who he is. So it's not talking about mankind in general. Now, let me prove that to you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. Here we find this statement. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to this another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So here the soldier says, I am a man. He's talking about mankind? Of course not. So you see, he's talking about a specific person himself. In Matthew 11, verse 8, but what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Are all men in soft raiment? Oh, I know. Some wear crowns and some wear goodly apparel. He said, did you go out and some wear sackcloth? He said, did you go out to see mankind in general? No, he didn't say that. He said, did you go out to see a man? And then Matthew 27, verse 32. Now watch this carefully. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. Now, did Christ get mankind to bear his cross? Of course not. Now, do you want me to go on and on? I've got about 15 of the printed scriptures I can read that show we're not talking about mankind. In fact, Titus 3, verse 10 says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. A man? Mankind reject? No. He's talking about a specific man. Now, we can go on and on about this, but I don't think it's necessary. We're not talking about mankind in general. 666 does not denote mankind in general. 666 denotes a certain man. It says this is the number of a man. Now, having seen that, let's see what we can find about the number of a man. Now, there are several things I'm going to have to put off to tomorrow because of time. Now, when we look at the number itself, this proves only one facet of our discussion. Now, tomorrow we're going to go in detail, show that this 666 is simply one of many identities of this particular man. We're going to show when he came on the scene. We're going to show what he did, the laws he made. We're going to show a number of things about this particular man. All those, to back up 666, that's to know who we're talking about. But tonight, we'll only have time to look at 666. Now, what is 666? I think they used to be in medicine back when I was a boy. I saw signs on the trees everywhere I would go out in the country. 666. I think it was some sort of a medicine, a tonic, I believe. I'm not sure. I don't know why they named it that. And then we have this songbook that you have here, the red songbook. Now, at one time, my brethren called that the songbook of the beach. You know why? It had 666 songs in it. It's got more than that now. But at one time, it had 666 songs in it. But that's not what we're talking about. Now, if you look at this term up here, Ronald Wilson Reagan. You know who that was? He's a man of 666. You see, there are six letters in each of his three names. So, Ronald Wilson Reagan could be this man we're talking about here. If 666 is all we're talking about. But it's not. It's not him at all. And we have other people I can tell you about have the same name that you would know or know of. But let's look at the Hebrew for a minute. Now, Hebrew, of course, is not written like I have it. Hebrew is written from the right to the left. But since we need it this way to add, I want to have put it straight up and down. This name in Hebrew is a name of a man that our Roman Catholic friends say, that's the man spoken of here in Revelation 13. This right here is Nero Caesar in Hebrew. And sure enough, you see, those characters back in Hebrew had numerical values. Now, we don't do that in English. We have what we call Arabic numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. Now, in other languages, they don't have that same characteristic we do. They have their letters stand for numbers, so that if you want to look at a certain number, you have a certain number of letters there to look at. We don't do that, but they do. This will be in English, the way we do it. Now, this is the way the Hebrews did it. And sure enough, the value of the characters in their alphabet adds up to 666. if it were Nero Caesar. But it can't be Nero Caesar. He'd long since passed in the past by the time we're talking about here in Revelation 13. So it's into him. And then on the other hand, if you'd look at the Greek and go back to 750 B.C., the man who began the Latin Empire, we can look at the man's name Latino. And sure enough, in Greek, because the letters have a value, numerical value, such as the Hebrew does. And this name Latinos, sure enough, adds up to 666. But could it be Latino? He was 700 years before Christ was born, and we're talking about a time of 1,260 years after Christ came on the scene. So it couldn't be Latinos, could it? It just doesn't fit the time schedule, does it? And then on the other hand, sometimes people say, well, it's the Latin kingdom. And there are a number of our brethren and people who write Revelation studies who say it is the Latin or the Roman Empire that we're talking about. No, it's not. Let me tell you why. You see, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it says the number of Latin kingdom? No. Number of a kingdom? No. The number of a man. And Latin kingdom in Greek, sure enough, adds up to 666. But we're not looking for a Latin kingdom. We're looking for a man. So you see, none of these will work. You have Hebrew, you have Greek, you have English. There's one I want to look at with you otherwise. If you go back to your school days and remember carefully, you would remember that in school, in your grade schools, you studied Roman numerals. Now, Roman numerals are like this. If you write I, it has the value of 1. And if you have V or U, which is the same letter, then you have a value of 5. And if you have X, value of 10. If you have an L, that's 50. Do you remember that? Oh, you probably forgot about the L. But you remember the I and the V, don't you? And the X. And then if you have a C, you've heard people call it a C note, that's 100. And then if you want to go higher than that, you have a D. And D in Latin is 500. And we can go on down if you want to and look at a symbol that looks like this. And that's 1,000, but we don't need that much. Watch what we have found. If you take the Latin and the first 6 of these numerical values, you have 500, 650, 60, 5, 6. Well, how about that? In Latin, even the basic numerical system adds up to 666. So with that in mind, let's try something in Latin. If we can go to the Library of Congress and go up to a section where it talks about the Pope, and there is a whole section up there on it, the Catholic Church and the Pope, just hundreds of volumes up there on it. I've been there to pick them out. You pick them out and look at it and see what it says, put it back and get another one out. I don't know how many I looked at. And every single one of those you look at where it gives the definition of the Pope and his titles has this name in it. And not only does it have that in the books, but when the Pope visits various countries of the world and the newspapers and the magazines write up about his visit, you'll find over and over again they talk about the vicar and about his excellency and things of that kind in their reports. And this, of course, means, in our way of looking at it, the representative of deity, D-E-I being, of course, deity. And that's what the Latin would mean, Caelestii Dei. And you can find this in a number of places. In fact, there's a record way back in the 1800s of where a priest, later on ceased to be a priest, while he was there, he looked at the Pope one time in his audience. He saw on a tiara he wore this very name on that tiara. And over again in books and papers, you'll see this name used to refer to the Pope of Rome. Now, since this is that which he wears, and that which he uses, and that which he will admit and claim to be his title, let's see in the numerical value what this amounts to. D is 5, I is 1, C is 100, A has no value, R has no value, I the value of 1, U the value of 5, S no value. F no value, I the value of 1, E no value, L the value of 50, I and I, 1 and 1, D 500, and E no value, and I the value of 1. Now, I make mistakes, as you all know, but let's see what we can find here now. 500, 600, 50, 55, 60, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How about that? 666. So if we take the very language used by the Catholic Church, the very title used by the Pope, the time element by the Pope, and what we're going to talk about tomorrow night in detail, it can be nobody in this entire world or entire time except the Pope himself. So we're talking about the Pope. The Pope is the one who is behind this woman, who's behind the destruction of this word, who's been used by the devil to the destruction of truth and the hindrance of God's work. And that's what we're seeing about here in chapter 13, verse 18, the number of this man. Tonight, I think we'll stop at that point and continue our study tomorrow night as we turn to chapter 14 and 15, and we'll find that our study continues to further detail who we're talking about, what was going to happen to the church, and what did happen, and the church was victorious over the things that came about it, and bring our study down toward our present time. You've listened with extremely good interest, and we appreciate that so much. Again, if there's some things that you want to ask, or some things you want to add, or some things you want to suggest, then our study is feel free to, because we're here to learn. And you have certainly shown good interest in coming to learn with us night after night. We're going to stand to sing a song of praise now. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the book of Acts, way about 2,000 years ago, the people there were someone like we are here. They were common people. They were people who had made mistakes, and they had even crucified their Lord. They were going to know what to do. And Peter very simply answered their question and said, you need to repent and be baptized. The Bible tells us they were baptized, 3,000 of them. And then the last verse says, of that chapter, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, the church is not a building. It's not a place. It's not an organization. It's not an institution. The Lord's church are his people. Now that's the identity of those who are children of God, who involve the blood of Jesus Christ, and through means of their spiritual birth in water baptism, they become added to this fellowship. So the Lord's church is a fellowship of the saved. We're so thankful to have a part in that fellowship. The Lord has allowed us to have opportunity and insight and knowledge enough to become a member of his church, his child, to be washed by Christ's blood. We want everybody to share the same hope and joy we do because of that very reason. Christ died for you. You can be a member of his church, and heaven can be your home. That's what the Bible tells us about. That's what God promises. That can be yours when you submit to his will through baptism. Tonight, if you need that, would you not rise and come forward while we stand and while we sing?